Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with the 13th verse. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along this morning as we read and study. We also have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. 'm going to be reading this morning 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with the 13th verse. And reading through the 18th verse. And let's listen to the inspired word of God. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. When he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. And here ends our reading from God's Word. I want to encourage you to keep it open while we study it. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, how we pray that you would give us the deepest respect, that you would give us the deepest trust in this your word, which you have caused to be written, not only for Timothy of old, but for us today. We pray that you would use our study of this word for the building up of the saints, and most especially for the unending glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, having been away for just a week from our study of 2 Timothy, we are returning today, and I wanted to remind you that this second letter of Paul to Timothy was written anywhere from several months to perhaps as many as a few years after 1 Timothy was written. 1 Timothy was written some little time after Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And then he continued his activities building up the churches, and during that time he wrote 1 Timothy. But a whole lot has changed for Paul by the time you get to 2 Timothy. Paul is now in what we call his second Roman imprisonment. Nero is on the throne. Fire has devastated much of the capital city. The depraved emperor had scapegoated the Christians. Many of them have been crucified. Others have been burned as torches at Nero's garden parties. Others have been fed to the lions in the Colosseum and other similar places. Paul was caught up in this huge persecution of Christians. He has been imprisoned in Rome, as I said, the second time. He has been tried, but unlike during the first trial, the result of his second trial has been unhappy. He has been condemned to die. And so he writes this letter to Timothy, not only to tell Timothy to come to Rome to bring a certain cloak and some books and some manuscripts for the apostle, and not only because the apostle expresses with huge affection in this letter how much he wants to see and be comforted by his very beloved disciple Timothy one last time before his execution. But even more importantly, I would contend that Paul's reason for writing this letter and for calling Timothy to come in to what I'm calling the mouth of the lion in Rome was specifically for Timothy's benefit, to build up that young minister in faith and in the graces of Christian life and of Christian ministry. He wants to build Timothy up, not only in faithfulness, to the very words and the doctrines which the Apostle Paul has passed on to Timothy, but also that Timothy would develop the grace of courage as he not only believes those doctrines, but as he takes a stand for them, no matter what it may cost him. And the unending theme of this letter is therefore faithfulness and the way to faithfulness, especially for the Christian minister. I want you to notice then, first of all, that there is a duty of faithfulness. Look at the 13th and 14th verses. The apostle begins, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Paul here expresses this duty of Timothy and of Christian ministers and of all Christian people, a duty to faithfulness. I want you to notice from the very beginning here how much Paul, once again, we've seen this all the way through 1 Timothy. We're going to see it even next week. Again, in 2 Timothy, all Paul's letters are shot through with it, but most especially this letter, shot through with military language and military imagery. He says in the 13th verse, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me." That's a military word. And as I mentioned to you, military words often slip over into the realm of athletics, which are just pretend military. Hold the line, we say. Hold fast, the apostle says. Hold the line, do not retreat, no matter the persecutions which may come about. You must stand firm. Verse 14, keep that thing, that good thing, the word means precious thing, which was committed to you. I'm kind of sorry they use the word keep here. This word is used consistently throughout the New Testament to describe guarding a prisoner. Whether Paul is thrown in prison in Philippi or whether he's talking about that Roman guard who was chained to him in Rome, he consistently uses this word. And that's what this means here. Hold fast. Hold the line. Stay faithful. Don't retreat. Don't back up. And keep, guard, protect. Don't let it escape, this precious truth which you have learned from me. And so we learn from this military language, and there's going to be even another example in these verses this morning of military language. We learn that faithfulness is no passive activity. You cannot remain faithful by doing nothing. It's not possible to do that. Faithfulness does not just happen. It must be battled for. It must be fought for. It must be won, and then it must be guarded. The apostle wrote to the Ephesians, the same church that this letter is written to. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in the 6th chapter and the 12th verse, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts," the word means armies, "spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The church militant is in battle, whether they recognize it, whether you recognize it or not. Steve Brown likes to say that there are people who make things happen, there are people who watch things happen, and there are people who don't know anything's happening. Which are you? Are you engaged in this spiritual battle where Christ is leading His hosts, His church militant? Or are you watching? Or are you so blinded by this world that you don't even know there's a battle going on all around you and in your heart? The battle is going on within the hearts of Christians. And the devil loves nothing more than unfaithful Christians, Christians unengaged, Christians who are unfaithful, and particularly ministers because their effect on other Christians. He particularly loves those, look at verse 13 again, who do not hold fast the pattern of sound words which have been delivered by Paul and the other apostles and which we have in what we call the written word of God. Keep that, guard that verse 14, which has been committed to you. Chain yourself to it and never let anybody take it away. The devil doesn't mind ministers who are always looking for the newest and most interesting, most attractive thing that may be done. But what he is challenged by is those who hold fast the pattern of sound words and who guard and keep that, this, which has been committed to us. And so once again, you recognize it. How long have we been considering the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy? Paul returns to his most constant theme, the duty of ministers and all elders within the church to hold fast and to keep or guard or preserve sound doctrine, to understand the sound doctrine, to believe personally the sound doctrine, and then to faithfully pass on the sound doctrine. And notice how in the 13th verse the apostle says that Timothy is to preserve even the very pattern of those sound words. Not just the substance, not just the thoughts, not just the ideas, not just the doctrines, but the pattern of sound words. You see how concrete that is? The very form of the doctrine, John Calvin says. The very form of the doctrine must be held fast and must be preserved. We have an innate tendency, just like the philosophers of Athens, with whom Paul interacted, to want to say something new, to want to say something incredibly creative. And yet Timothy is told by Paul, don't say something creative. Hold fast not only the doctrines, not only the words, but the pattern of the words. Do you see how concrete that is? The very pattern of the words which I have given to you. We see how often the church slips away from this. You know, one of the discussions which unfortunately continues to go on in the Presbyterian Church in America is the heresy of pedo-communion. I'm going to talk about it much here because we don't even think about it. We don't have any elders on this godly session who would even think of such a thing. Pedo-communion is the idea that just as God has ordained in His covenantal relationship to His people that the children of believers are to be baptized, that therefore, because they are children of believers and because they are baptized, they are therefore equipped and eligible to come to communion without personally professing faith in Jesus Christ. Well, I say this is an example of failing to hold to the pattern of sound words. When I hear somebody put forth that doctrine, I say, yes, but what does it say in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians? It says that before you come to the supper, you must examine yourselves. Well, being a baptized baby doesn't equip you to examine yourself. It says examine yourself. It says that you must discern the body of Christ. And being a baby who is baptized does not give you the ability or even the interest, you see, in discerning Knowing, understanding the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel, and knowing not only with the head but with the heart. Judge yourselves, the apostle says. Well, how do you say that a 2-year-old or a 1-year-old or a 2-month-old or a 1-month-old judges himself or herself? When we take that doctrine, we destroy the pattern of sound words. That's how we know when our doctrine is wrong. We all go off on tangents in our doctrine. None of us is without sin, without failure in our doctrine. That's why we have the Word of God. And when our doctrine contradicts the Word of God, the pattern of sound words, we must put away that doctrine. And to tell parents that their children who cannot examine themselves, who cannot discern, who cannot judge themselves, that they should come to communion, is to tell their children they should disobey the words of Scripture. You see that? Hold fast the very pattern of sound words. Memorize them. Treasure them up in your heart. Make sure that your thinking, and most especially your theology, your doctrine, your preaching, your teaching, your raising your children is based firmly on the very pattern of sound words. See? Preachers are not to be creative. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle calls himself and the other apostles and all who teach the doctrines of Christ. He says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God, the revelations of God, belong to God. They do not belong to the church. They do not belong to the ministers. They do not belong to the elders. They belong to God. And we are merely stewards, and we will answer for our stewardship. And then the apostle goes on, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, and he says, and this is what is required of stewards. Not that they be creative. Not that they have the gift of the golden tongue. This is required in stewards, that they be faithful. Faithful. You see, if you hear a preacher say things that you've never heard before, as you have studied and listened carefully to the Scriptures and the preaching from the Scriptures, and they use patterns of words which you have never heard before, you should say to yourself, why? Is that preacher or teacher or seminary prof embarrassed of the pattern of words? He wants to be reformed, but he doesn't want to use the word predestination, let alone reprobation. He's embarrassed. He thinks that the pattern of sound words will get in the way of the gospel. He's wiser than God. Hold fast the very pattern of sound words. Keep, treasure, preserve, guard that which has been delivered to you. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the duty of faithfulness, but notice the pathway to faithfulness. What's the way? What's the nature of it, you almost might say? The nature of this faithfulness. It's in the same two verses. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. How? In faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That's how. That good thing which was committed to you, keep. How? By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. What's the apostle saying here? He's saying that the path, the way, the how to faithfulness is, first of all, faith and love toward the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. If a preacher leaves, the apostle is saying, if the preacher leaves the pattern of sound words which has been given, he leaves Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ's Word. And if we leave those pattern of words, we leave Christ. Remember that amazing verse in Galatians chapter 1 where Paul says to the foolish Galatians, it's the only church, the only group of Christians that I'm aware of that he ever calls them fools. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him. Now, how are they turning away from Christ? Have they stopped singing his praises? Have they stopped having devotions? Have they stopped having worship services? Is that what they have done? I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different doctrine. When you leave the doctrine, you leave Christ, he says. You cannot have Christ and not have the doctrine, and you cannot have the doctrine without the pattern of sound words. That's the bottom line. And then he mentions this second equally important matter in the 14th verse, that you keep that good thing which was committed to you, keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. See, Timothy must personally hold and keep and protect and guard the doctrine and the sound words. He must do it with commitment. He must do it with passion. He must do it with courage. And he must be ready to suffer whatever it takes, including going to the lion's mouth. He must do that. And he must recognize also that he is too weak to do it. He must not commit Peter's sin. I'll never deny you. I'll die for you. Yeah, right. Don't commit Peter's sin. But recognize that you can't do anything right. Not one single thing. Not the easiest thing. Unless the Holy Spirit of God enable you to do that good thing. And so that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit. If you do it in your own power, you'll fall in a moment. Not only will you cave into persecution and fears, but your own laziness and your own desire to make your life easier, more comfortable, safer, whatever it happens to be. And so, Timothy must seek the preservation of the Holy Spirit. Every minister and every Christian should pray every day, oh God, preserve me to the end. Because it's arrogance not to believe it. And in my judgment, it is arrogance not to pray it, not to give it tongue in our own prayer. It's the only pathway to faithfulness. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the duty of faithfulness and the pathway to faithfulness, but the Apostle Paul is an honest man, and he also shows the danger of unfaithfulness. Look at verse 15. This you know, Timothy, this you know, that all those in Asia, that means the Roman province of Asia, okay, Asia Minor. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The danger of unfaithfulness is real and it is strong. What happened? What's Paul talking about here in this verse? Well, we know, for example, that among the Christians who were at Rome, when Paul was at Rome or in Rome during his second persecution, his second imprisonment and his impending execution, Paul discovered that he had very many fair-weather Christian friends. Men who stood by him at the very beginning until it got too hot. Too dangerous, too uncomfortable. And then they began to abandon Paul. They left him, they left Rome. In verse 15, where it says that all those in Asia have turned away from me. That is the military term for desertion. They have deserted me. They are traitors. Traitors in the kingdom and the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gets specific. If you turn your page, you'll see in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia. Titus, no, I don't know if it's the same one, and I certainly don't know the details, and neither is anybody else. Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So we know that there were these Christians in Rome who abandoned Paul. Same chapter, fourth chapter, verse 16. At my first defense, that's the first part of the trial, okay? This very specific letter. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. What a pathetic picture of the church of Jesus Christ. A church in retreat before the enemy. Is that what he's talking about? I don't think so, actually. It's a possibility. It doesn't really seem that way. Look at verse 15 again. This you know, that all those in Asia... See, if he was talking about some Christians from Asia who were in Rome at the time, like Demas and so on and so forth, he probably would have said, all those from Asia have turned. You see that? But he says that all those in Asia. So this appears to be some people, some professed Christians who are in Asia, and they have done something which also has caused them to be deserters. They were apparently not in Rome and maybe never were in Rome, and yet they were deserting the apostle and the Christ. You can probably understand this better with reference to the 16th and 17th verses, which we read once before, and I won't take the time to read them right now, because he is going to contrast, okay, Phygellus and Hermogenes with another fella named Onesiphorus, who is the opposite, you see, who was faithful. And so probably as you think about what Onesiphorus did, you might be able to figure out what Phygellus and Hermogenes and the others did not do. And so what was that? Well, apparently this. Paul, as his trial date was approaching, had apparently asked certain Christians from Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia, to come to Rome and to be witnesses for his character, to join with him in his defense during his trial before Nero. And so if that's the case, then in verse 15, when it says that they turned away or deserted him, what happened was, well, they were safe. They were safe. They were in, at least for the time being. They were miles and miles, for those days, a virtual ocean away from Rome. And they discovered that they just weren't available to fulfill Paul's request and to go to Rome and to stand with him in his defense. They just never came. See, it wasn't they did something wrong. They just didn't do anything. Or they didn't do the thing that they needed to do. And so Paul names two notorious deserters, two notorious traitors, Phygellus and Hermogenes. They're known to Timothy. We don't know them. We don't know them. But the point that we need to get, the unchanging principle, is that faithfulness to Christ shows itself in concrete faithfulness, and particularly to the servants of Christ, like Paul. These men turned away from Paul and thus turned away from Christ. And so what we learn is that the church of Jesus Christ will sadly, throughout all ages, have its Judases, just as the Lord Jesus did himself. And there is always, always the danger. Will it be I, Lord? Fourthly, I want you to notice not only the duty of faithfulness and the pathway to faithfulness and the danger of unfaithfulness, but I want you to notice this example of faithfulness, a sterling example of faithfulness. Look at this, verse 16 and 17. Excuse me. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Now, pay attention now. Think about it. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. Hendrickson points out that the original wording of this gives you the almost the idea of a surprise. He found me, so to speak. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the repetition of a phrase here. And the phrase is not ashamed. Do you see it there at the end of verse 16? Well, look back to verse 8, where Paul, in speaking to Timothy, says to him, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." And once again, notice how he links that being ashamed of the testimony of Christ, being ashamed to the apostle of Christ. Because an apostle speaks for Christ. He is an official ambassador of Christ. But so Paul starts out by saying to Timothy, "Don't you be ashamed." And then if you drop down to the 12th verse of the first chapter, Paul continues and he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Not ashamed, not ashamed. Timothy, you should not be ashamed. I am not ashamed. And now, you see, for this third time in verse 16, the apostle points out a third person who is not ashamed, and that is namely this otherwise unknown man again, named Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of Paul's chain. See, it was sad but true, but most of those who had professed not to be ashamed of the testimony of Christ and of Paul his prisoner showed themselves under fire, as a matter of fact, to be very ashamed of Paul and of the testimony of Christ. But Paul is saying there, God has his true men, his true women. There is one happy exception, a man who showed himself that he really wasn't ashamed. He not only said he wasn't ashamed, but he lived with courage and showed that he was not ashamed. Just drop down for just one moment to the end of verse 18, and you'll notice the town that Onesiphorus was from. Ephesus. You see how we keep... These are real letters written in real time to real people. This is somebody that Timothy knows. Wonder who he was in the congregation. Well, we'll hold that off for a little bit. Okay. But it's somebody that Timothy pastors. This is somebody Timothy pastors. And he's saying to Timothy, "You look at that guy and you will see an example of a faithful Christian who is not ashamed of Christ." Now I want you to notice the fruits of faithfulness, how the grace of faithfulness showed itself in the life of Onesiphorus. Look at verse 16. "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." First fruit is work. He often refreshed me. See, he just, it wasn't a matter of saying, "Well, you know, I'm not ashamed." But he did something to show it. And it started a long time ago. "He often refreshed me," the apostle said. This man took care of Paul's personal needs, probably at least including his material needs, his physical needs. Timothy knew about that. That's why in verse 18, at the end of the verse, it says to Timothy, you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. He knew, Pastor Timothy knew how Onesiphorus had ministered to Paul. When it says they're ministered at the end of 18, you know that word means to be a servant. He was a servant to me. So he worked. It was a faith that worked. He was not ashamed of Paul's chains. That also in verse 16. What's it mean? He was not ashamed of the fact that the one who was in Rome was a representative of Jesus Christ, even if he was in chains, even if he was about to die a miserable death, even if he was in danger, and even if anyone associated with Paul would be likewise in danger, yet Onesiphorus was not ashamed, and he was willing, therefore, to be in danger. And so verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. He showed the courage to come into the mouth of the lion. He persevered in completing that work which he began. We call that perseverance. Faithfulness does not consist in starting the work. It consists in finishing the work. Okay? He suffered for his faithfulness. Where does it say that? Well, look at verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. I thought we were talking about Onesiphorus. Paul is talking about the household of Onesiphorus. So what do you learn from that? Be careful. Don't think you learn more than you actually learn. But what you do learn is that the household, the family, we would say, of Onesiphorus is now lacking him. They've been separated. He left them. He left them in Ephesus and he came to Rome to look for Paul and to be part of Paul's defense. And very possibly, I'd say probably, the indications are here that he was probably imprisoned. He got caught when he went to Rome. I think that's why he says in verse 18, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. The apostle is thinking, I believe, about, he's obviously thinking about Judgment Day. And so he's probably thinking about the death of Onesiphorus. Be careful, we don't know the details. We don't even know for sure that he was arrested and imprisoned and either awaiting trial or maybe just awaiting execution. Like, we don't know. But whatever it is, Paul puts us in mind of the death. I don't think the past tense, I don't think he was a dead man, because I think Paul would have said that. But what he is saying is his family is really grieved and they need to be uplifted. And that sounds to me like a man who has been imprisoned by Nero along with the Apostle Paul. And faithfulness is a grace from God, and its exercise will cost the believer a lot. And then, counting on my fingers here, fifthly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the duty of faithfulness and the pathway to faithfulness and the danger of unfaithfulness and the stellar example of faithfulness, but finally, notice the promise for faithfulness. Verse 18, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. Well, from verse 17, it's clear that he went to Rome. And we also notice, as you look at that verse, that what happened when he got to Rome? He was looking for Paul. What else do you notice from the verse? He had a hard time. He had trouble finding Paul in Rome. Well, now why was that? Well, we don't know. Rome was a big city. Maybe this was the first time for this guy. Ephesus was no small city, but nonetheless, it's in the province of Asia. That's pretty far away. It's just a big city. It could be hard. Onesiphorus may be unfamiliar with the city. There was a fire recently, remember? Didn't destroy the whole city, but it destroyed some important parts of the city. There was probably more than the usual chaos that went on in Rome. Maybe it's because there were so many people who had abandoned Paul, coward Christians. I didn't want to be associated with Paul, and I don't want to have anything to do with it. They're just going to have their devotions and think everything's fine. Maybe Onesiphorus couldn't find any Christians who were willing to say, I'll take you. I'll take you. I'll take you to the dungeon. It was literally a dungeon this time that Paul was in. I'll take you. I'll go along with you. He couldn't find anybody. Maybe that's the reason. It could be a lot of reasons. We don't know. But one thing that is clear is that Onesiphorus had to seek Paul out zealously because he had trouble finding Paul. And then notice, I hate to use the word play on words. Paul does that all the time. But there's a kind of a play on words here. Okay? See, look at 17. We'll read the whole thing. I'll try to with my voice to show you. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And so the apostle uses two phrases. One thing was hard to find, and that was Paul. But one thing that Paul prays that it will be easy for Onesiphorus to find is to find mercy on that day when he stands before the judgment seat of God. And when the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives a hope, gives a prayer, it's a promise. There is no doubt that when the Holy Spirit inspires somebody to write, that somebody else would find mercy on that great day, that Onesiphorus found mercy on that great day. And it is the promise for faithfulness made not only to Onesiphorus, but to every true follower of Jesus Christ. And I believe that that prayer, that promise is not unrelated to the end of verse 18. Paul had not forgotten before, and now just finally remembered that he wanted to mention to Timothy, whose church Onesiphorus attended. He needs to remind Timothy that Onesiphorus is from Ephesus, right? No. Look at the connection. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well, very emphatic in the original, you know very well, Timothy, how many ways he ministered to me in earlier days, happier days, in Ephesus. Now, you know the word ministered. If you turn back a page or two, probably just one, you'd go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. And you would read where Paul is giving, drawing close to the end, of giving the qualifications for holding office in the church of Jesus Christ. He has moved on from overseers. He is now talking about deacons. And in verse 13, he says there, you see, that those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, those who have served well as deacons, I mentioned that when we were back there, that's not a whole bunch of words like it is in English. That's one word. To serve as a deacon is the identical word which Paul uses here in verse 18, about this man who often refreshed the Apostle Paul, who ministered to or served him in so many ways. I'm a little startled. I generally read, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 commentaries when I get ready for a sermon. Nobody mentions what seems to me has got to be at least a very real possibility, and I'd say probability, Onesiphorus was a deacon. He served as a deacon. He served well. He ministered to the minister. He did. And when Paul desperately needed somebody, and so many turned cowards, he came to Rome. And he ministered to Paul. You know, they didn't send in hot meals into the dungeon. He ministered to Paul in Rome. And we should be reminded that Paul had already said before he was imprisoned the second time in Rome that those who serve well as deacons, those who want to be servants and who have the courage and the perseverance to do it, find a good standing, and they find great boldness in the faith. And I would say that that promise was fulfilled in the life of Onesiphorus, the only one who had the boldness to go to Rome and to minister to the apostle in his very last days. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, You walked this earth absolutely, totally faithful to Your God and to Your Father. We confess to You that we are so often faithless in so many ways. We lack the courage. We lack the perseverance. We lack the boldness. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this part of Your Word. How we pray that You, by this Word and by Your Spirit, would build up in us the grace of faithfulness, no matter where we are, no matter what we do. We pray it in Your name. Amen.